afraid of a global nuclear disaster? Or the likes of a Star Wars cosmic conflict? Are we on a countdown to the Battle of Armageddon? What does the future hold for our world? Have you tried to understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, only to be confused by all the symbols? These and many other amazing questions will be answered through this prophecy seminar. Yes, you can understand the books of Daniel and Revelation, and in the process, get to know God in a deeper way. Welcome to Prophecy Seminar, the Book of Daniel. Here is your host, Pastor David Price.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome one and welcome all to our Daniel and Revelation Prophecy Seminar, lesson number 4. Before we begin this study of God's Word, I'm going to invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing privilege we have tonight to open your Word and be connected around this great country by this technology. We thank you, Father, that like Daniel, we can ask for wisdom and understanding of the Scriptures, that you will give us the knowledge that we need as we live in these last days. Thank you for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks, we're on lesson number 4, and tonight we actually begin on the front page of lesson number 4, Conflict Through the Centuries. While the second chapter of Daniel is part of the historical section of the book, nevertheless, it contains one of the most amazing prophecies. The prophecy found in this chapter is the foundation upon which all the other prophecies in Daniel are built. In order to comprehend the prophecies of Daniel, the principle of repetition in outline prophecy must be understood. An outline prophecy is one that covers the whole span of time from the prophet's day until the second coming of Christ. Daniel 2 begins with the Babylonian Empire and culminates with the amazing and outstanding return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. All of the prophecies in Daniel cover the same basic outline. However, each subsequent prophecy adds significant details, look on the screen, that were not included in the initial one. In other words, the rest of the prophecies expand what is initially covered in broad sweeps in Daniel 2. The focal point of each expansion is always on the end time, or the time of the end. Thus, when we finish our study of the book of Daniel, we will have an accurate and somewhat detailed history of the world from Daniel's day to the end of time. Another factor that we should keep in mind in trying to understand the prophecies of Daniel is that the only nations that are mentioned in Daniel's prophecies, have a look on the screen, are those nations that affect the covenant people of God. Now, some wonder why China and other great nations of antiquity were never mentioned in Scripture. The reason is simple. The Bible is only concerned with those nations that impact on God's chosen people. Therefore, the various empires that appear in Scripture are those that come in contact with the covenant people of God. So let's begin this fascinating study of Daniel 2 and discover how accurately God has foretold world history. I always like to begin with 5 theme questions about what we're going to discover in tonight's lesson. Why did King Nebuchadnezzar forget his dreams? I'm not sure if that was covered adequately in the lesson. Number 2, why did King Nebuchadnezzar order his wise men to be killed? 3, why was Daniel so confident he could discover the king's dream? 4, what did the 10 toes represent? And 5, who can stop the coming kingdom of the stone? So we're in an ancient king's dream, Daniel chapter 2, lesson 4 tonight. Thank you for those who are just logging in and joining us. It's great to have people also joining us via YouTube. We're going to question number 1 in our lesson, halfway down page 2. What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar one evening? And we go to our theme chapter tonight, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. Daniel writes, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and I've added in there in brackets, this is the year 604, 603 BC. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. So our answer is that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. I'd like to commend all of those of you out there who have done your lessons ahead of time, and you can sit back and relax. You can reflect on this. You can watch this like a film, and I think you'll get a lot more out of it. I've had people give me testimonies that as they do the lesson themselves during the week and then they hear it played back with some extras as we've got for you tonight, it really is a deeper level of learning. In terms of this question, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar one evening that he had dreams, many commentators actually say that he had one dream repeatedly, the same dream. Let's go on to question number two. What request did Nebuchadnezzar make of his wise men the next morning? We have a look in verses 2-4. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Verse 3. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Now, friends, I'd like you to just look on the screen because I'm not going to go straight to the answer. I want to reference that they are speaking here to the king in Aramaic. How many languages is the book of Daniel written in? And I know I can't hear you tonight because we're muting for the video, but many of you would know, obviously, it's going to be written in Hebrew, and you've just read there that it's also been written in Aramaic. So Daniel chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, first part, is written in Hebrew, 1.1 chapters. Then Daniel 2 and verse 4, last part, right through to the end of chapter 7, is written in Aramaic. That is the old Syriac language from the southern area of Mesopotamia. In other words, the language used by the Babylonians in the court of Babylon and in the state. Then Daniel 8 to 12 is written in Hebrew, those five chapters, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 that we'll be going through in future weeks. So you can see that the book is half and half, six chapters of Hebrew roughly and six chapters of Aramaic. By the way, what's fascinating about this is this tells us that this book is not written in the second century AD, because in the second century AD, there's no point to be writing it in the Syriac at all. And this then vouches for the accuracy that Daniel was written in the 6th century BC. So the commentators have asked, why do the languages change? Some came up with the idea the historical stories were for the Babylonians using Aramaic. Some said the prophetic stories of 7 to 12 were for the Hebrews, but that point of view is wrong because Daniel 2 and 7 are prophetic, but they're both written in Aramaic. So that blows that one out of the water. Then Daniel wrote Aramaic from chapter 2, verse 4 onwards when quoting the Chaldeans till chapter 8. Why? Friends, the bottom line is there's about six different theories, but we really do not know. Maybe that's something that we'll want to ask when we get up to the land above. What request did Nebuchadnezzar make of his wise men the next morning? The answer was to tell the king his dreams. The note says, these Babylonian wise men professed to be interpreters of dreams. Thus the king was not making an unusual request. It was something that they were accustomed to doing. Question number three, what was different about the king's request to interpret the dream this time in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 5? The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Friends, the king was very, very focused on making known the dream or there would be trouble. The note says Nebuchadnezzar could not remember the dream. Now, if you just have a look at the screen, there's a couple of reasons for this. Number one, some commentators suggest that he'd repressed the dream as being too frightening And when we look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 30, that verse actually tells us the dream had already gone through his heart or his mind. As a second reason, some suggest the God of heaven had given the king amnesia on purpose, and the Babylonians considered the act of forgetting a dream as already a sign that it had a divine source. And so the Babylonians had a saying, if a man forgets his dream, this signifies that his God is angry at him. So there's a little bit of background on pretty much the commentators coming up with answers on why the king couldn't remember his dream. Question four, we're at the bottom of page two. Were the Babylonian wise men able to interpret the dream? I'm sure if I could hear you all, I would hear you all saying, no, no way, they didn't do it. So let's go to verses 6 to 11. So the king says, King Nebuchadnezzar, however, to the wise men, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. But the wise men answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. He's certainly onto these guys. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. Friends, the Chaldeans were the spiritualists and the occultists in the nation, and they're now saying that there's no way that they could give an answer. That beggars belief. Verse 11, they say it's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So friends, the Babylonian wise men were bankrupt. They were unable to interpret the dream. Absolutely. The note says, the wise men of Babylon were totally discredited. They were unable to reveal the king's dream. If the king could have recalled the dream, they could have devised some interpretation. They professed to have supernatural power, and when they could not reveal the dream to the king, they showed clearly that they had no supernatural power at all. Question five. In his wrath, what was Nebuchadnezzar's command concerning all of the wise men of Babylon? In Daniel 2, 12 and 13. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. In his wrath, what was Nebuchadnezzar's command concerning all the wise men of Babylon? He gave a clear command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. We're at the top of page three in the note. In his rage, Nebuchadnezzar commanded all to be slain, even the wise men who were not present. Daniel, as a recently graduated wise man, evidently was not in this first audience before the king, but the death decree included him as well. Well, I want you to come to the screen. We need to ask the question, why was the king so insanely angry? He's just decreed to destroy all his resources of ancient and psychic knowledge and banish it totally from the vast kingdom of Babylonia. But why make such a foolish and hasty decree? The answer might be fear. You know, violence and anger often express themselves in outbursts of anguish and fear. Friends, the king might be so afraid that something dreadful is about to happen to him in the kingdom, and the wise men have failed in their duty to reveal such a disaster to him and protect him, that he is firstly seized by fear, and then what often follows fear is great anger. Let's be at the top of page three. Our next heading is entitled Daniel's Response. What is Daniel's response to this government death decree? Now, there's a thought, there's a theme. Question number six. When Daniel learned about the death decree, what request did he make of the king? We're in Daniel chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men that they sought, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" I think the King James says, "Why is the decree from the king so hasty?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. There's our answer. Daniel asked the king for time that he might come up with a divine response from heaven. Friends, I just want to say to you here, if you look at the screen, Daniel was very wise and brave and full of faith to even ask for extra time. Why? Well, obviously, the king had already refused to give his own wise men any more time. And I believe that Daniel had great faith and courage, but I also believe that the hand of God was over him and he was guiding King Nebuchadnezzar and sparing their lives. Question 7, having been granted his request, what did Daniel now do? Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Notice he uses the Hebrew names. This is resistance against the Babylonian names and the new identity in Babylon to give up their heritage and their culture, their Christian faith. Verse 18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. In other words, prayer. Daniel 2:18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Having been granted his request, what did Daniel do? He made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his three mates, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. Friends, Daniel and his friends went to the one source they knew that had the answer to the king's dream. They went in prayer to the God of heaven. You know, this is how God wants us to act when we're under stress, when we're under pressure. He wants us to pray. I want to ask you, when you come under stress and when you come under pressure, do you pray immediately? Have you trained yourself in that spiritual discipline? Or I guess like us guys, we usually try and work it out ourselves and then use prayer as a backup for emergencies like breaking the glass and calling the fire brigade. But friends, God wants us all to pray first. And I think that's the most important thing that we can learn. Question number 8, when did God reveal the dream to Daniel? In Daniel 2 and verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And so God gives his answer to Daniel in a night vision in the same way that he reached out to Nebuchadnezzar to give him the original vision. Question 9 is quite detailed. As Daniel blessed and praised God for revealing the dream to him, he enumerated 7 things which the dream tells about the God of heaven. List those 7 things in Daniel 2, 21 and 22. This is an amazing prayer by Daniel. I love it. And Daniel says that God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So God can change the times and seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. Friends, often we think that earthly governments, that we have to vote them in and vote them out. But we need to remember that God is in control. He removes kings. He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise. If you're seeking God in prayer, he will give you the wisdom. He will give you the answers. We know that from experience. And finally, he gives knowledge to those who have understanding and those who desire understanding and ask for heavenly wisdom. We're in Daniel 2 and verse 22. God reveals the deep and secret things. That's amazing. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. So friends, God not only knows the secrets, he shares the secrets with us. So he reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, for the light dwells with him. I'm going to read the note now at the bottom of page 3. Friends, this is the essence of what the prophecy of Daniel 2 reveals, that God is in control of these events of human history. The rise and fall of empires appear as if happening by the will of man, but Daniel 2 reveals to us very clearly God is behind all human events. Nothing happens that God is not already aware of and has not allowed. How comforting it is to know that God is still in control of the events of the earth. Sometimes we may not understand what is happening in our world today, but Daniel tells us clearly that God is in control. Friends, I want to share with you from my favorite writer a quote on the screen. This is not in the lesson. Let me read it to you from the book Patriarchs and Prophets. In the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires, they appear as if dependent on the will and powers of man, mankind, humankind. The shaping of events seems to a great degree to be determined by his, man's power, ambition, or caprice. Caprice is malicious unpredictability, and that is not a characteristic of our God. He is not capricious. But in the Word of God, what happens in the Word of God? The curtain is drawn aside and we behold above, behind, and through all the play and interplay of human interests and power and passions, the agencies of the all-merciful one, silently, patiently working out the counsels of his own will. So friends, that is telling you and I and reminding us that God is still in control. We're at the top of page 4 in question 10. What request did Daniel make of Arioch? We're in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, this is Daniel speaking to Arioch, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Wow, that's a big call, isn't it? That's confidence. That's faith in God. Is that the faith that you have in God right now? You can have. Let's read on verse 25. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king. So he must have had confidence in Daniel and said thus to him, taking a little bit of credit, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. I'm just wondering, whether Arioch placed a lot of faith in Daniel and his three friends based on the diet test in Daniel chapter 1 and how they showed him that they would follow the Hebrew scriptures and they would end up with a superior diet and a superior health regime. What request did Daniel make of Arioch? He said, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Friends, do you notice here that Daniel did not get rid of the Babylonian occultists known as the Chaldeans, the ones who dealt in the dark arts of contacting spirits and speaking with the gods? This was a tremendous opportunity for Daniel to get rid of these guys, clear them all out, get rid of all of these evil forces, and just let the power of God remain. But you know what? That's not who Daniel was. Daniel is a loving, humble servant of the Lord, and it was not his jurisdiction or his call to take the wise men of Babylon's lives. And so he pleads for their life. He's the type of Christ that he pleads for the lives of the wise men of Babylon, that they not be destroyed. It's something really to think about, isn't it? 11. To whom does Daniel give the credit for being able to interpret the dream to Nebuchadnezzar? We're in 26 to 30. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Notice Daniel has added the T because his real name in Babylon was Belshazzar. And that is reflective of the god Bel, the chief god of Babylon, known as Bel or Marduk. The king said to Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Notice the king there is very clear about the dream and that he has seen it and he should be able to remember it under revelation. 27, Daniel answered in the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers, cannot they declare it to the king?" He's just checking that the king hasn't had an update. He's also highlighting the humbly and tactfully the bankruptcy of the Chaldean occultists in Babylon, that they claim to be in constant contact with the gods and the spirits and the future, and yet they have nothing. Zip, zero, zilch. Verse 28, Daniel reminds the king, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." That reminds me of Amos 3:7. "And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." Friends, just let me pause here in verse 28. Please have a look at the screen. This is the key verse of the whole chapter. If you don't understand anything more about the chapter, this is the key verse for us tonight. "But there is a God in heaven who will reveal his secrets from his words to you and will make known to you," you who watch this tonight, "what will be in the latter days if you are faithful in your Bible study, you are constant in prayer, and you are fervent in petitioning the Lord that you might know the secrets of prophecy." And that's why we're here tonight. I love the words, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." Our God is compassionate. He's a loving God. He wants us to know the future. Verse 29, "But as for you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this." There's a clue as to what was going on in the king's mind. He was very perturbed and very disturbed about what was going to happen after, at the end of his reign, to his kingdom of Babylonia. Daniel says in 2:29 part B, "And God has revealed secrets and has made known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be." Verse 30, "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart or your mind." Friends, to whom does Daniel give the credit for being able to interpret the dream to Nebuchadnezzar? He nominates the God of heaven. None of the other wise men could reveal the dream. Only Daniel could. Yet Daniel does not claim superior intellect or wisdom. He clearly gives the credit to the one who revealed the dream to him, and that is the God of heaven. Our next heading is entitled, at the top of page 4, "The Dream and the Interpretation." We go on to question 12. What did Daniel say the king saw in his dream? We go to chapter 2 and verse 31. "You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." Friends, I remember a few years ago that the young people were going on about this word awesome as though they just discovered it. But I just want to remind you tonight, there's nothing new under the sun. As one of my lecturers said when I was studying theology, it's just an old dog with a new collar. And so, friends, here is Daniel, 2,500 years saying, 2,500 years ago saying, that the form of this image was totally awesome, and it was a great image. I've got a question now that's not in the lesson. This was asked to me at the last time I ran the prophecy seminar. A lady said, "What did the great image look like, and was the image that I use as my title slide actually accurate based on archaeology and the historical records?" So friends, if we compare the title slide that I use with this one, which one is correct? One has a detailed beard and headdress. This image doesn't. So friends, if we go back to Ashurbanipal in Nineveh in 640 BC, notice here in the Assyrian kingdom, the way the king is depicted in this stelae, in this bas relief. So he has a beard that is either in ringlets or a false beard that's been put on. And it looks like his hair is in ringlets as well, and curls, and maybe there's a headband there. I don't think that is a winter beanie somehow. So friends, that is how the ancient kings looked. And they didn't look like the image that is just behind King Ashurbanipal's head. And so, friends, you can rest assured that the image that I'm using, which was crafted by some of our guys in a church near to here in Sydney, is absolutely accurate and very, very helpful. Question 13, list the various elements that make up the image. Well, this image's head was of fine gold. I think the King James says pure gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So friends, there it is, a head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. This Daniel 2 image and what it stands for is going to be brought up again in Daniel chapter 7. And the different kingdoms will be represented by animals. This isn't unheard of because today we have football teams who have as their mascots different types of animals and entities. You know, I don't even want to mention some. But friends, these were well known in ancient times. And so there is a rhyme and a reason here. I want you to have a look at the screen. Notice the hierarchy of metals. So do the metals go from most valuable to least valuable or least valuable to most valuable? And so we notice that they go from most valuable to least valuable. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay. Have a look at this digital image. There is the head of gold, the arms of silver. Notice two arms, so it must be a jewel empire. Then we have the belly and of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. People have asked me why there are two legs in that iron, and that is because the Roman Empire had two parts. It had a western side and it had an eastern side, and that is where Constantinople was set up, which is modern-day Istanbul today, and that's where Constantine went and made it his capital, and then he called it Constantinople. Back to question 14, halfway down page 4. What did the stone cut out without hands do to the image? In Daniel 2 and verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Friends, it struck the image and broke them into pieces. So for the next slide, I'm going to show you another video clip. And I want you to notice about the stone that's cut out without hands. Where does it come from? Here's the video clip. The stone cut out with hands is supernatural. It comes from outer space, showing that the stone that destroys the image and strikes it on the feet is of supernatural origin. The cut out without hands refers to not being cut out by human hands. That is being cut out by the hands of God. Question 15, what did the stone become in verse 35? Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, we just saw it, were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What did the stone become? It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Friends, where did the ancients go to get in contact with the gods? They went to the vault of heaven. They went to the open expanse of sky and they went up the mountains. And so this is indicative that God's coming kingdom will be like a great mountain that fills the whole earth and brings heaven and earth, man and God, close together. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar was obviously sitting on the edge of his seat. Daniel had clearly revealed to him the dream that the God of heaven had given him. Now he anxiously wondered what the dream meant. We go to question 16 and verse 36 and 45. Who now gives the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar? In Daniel 2:36, Daniel says to the king, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." Verse 45, "Inasmuch, King Nebuchadnezzar, as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God of heaven has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Who now gives the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel and his God. Let me read the note at the top of page 5. Daniel could only give the interpretation that the God of heaven had revealed to him in vision, and we will do well to take it just as he gave. The best way to interpret the Bible and the best way to interpret the prophecies is to let the Bible itself explain the symbols. And we always like in this Daniel and Revelation prophecy seminar to let the scripture interpret the scripture. We let the Bible interpret itself. Question 17, what does the head of gold represent? Daniel gives us the answer. The scripture interprets itself. You, O king, are a king of kings. Friends, King of Kings, is that an ancient statement? In the Akkadian, as you can see on the screen, Akkadian for King of Kings is Shah Sharani. Friends, Nebuchadnezzar was not only a king of all the kings in the county of Babylonia, in the state of Babylonia, but he was also a God king. And so he was to be worshipped for. He was not just a king of kings, but he was a God king of kings. And so Daniel addresses him in this way. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Friends, we don't have to guess. What does the head of gold represent? Daniel was very, very clear, wasn't he? He said to King Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. Babylon is the golden kingdom. Let me read the note under 17. The king was regarded as the titular head of state. That is why Nebuchadnezzar represented Babylon, the empire that began the prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom ruled the world from 606 to 538 BC, nearly 70 years, as one of the mightiest empires of antiquity, one that could aptly be described as the head of gold. Notice that the prophecy begins with Daniel's time. Friends, I want you now to actually just look at the screen and I want to give you some extra. So please break away from your lesson. This is extra that is not in the lesson. I want to ask you now, was Babylon ever truly the golden city? Moreover, gold was the most popular metal in Babylon. Upon his arrival in Babylon, the Greek historian Herodotus could not but marvel at the lavish use of gold in temples and palace construction. Walls, statues, and other objects of gold testified to Babylon's splendor and glory. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah compared Babylon to a golden cup in Jeremiah 51 and verse 7. Friends, Babylon certainly was the golden city, and the Greek historian Herodotus actually testified of that. If we look at this artist's depiction of Babylon, there is the Ishtar Gate. There is another view of it from street level, and these illustrations do not do it justice because here it is. I want to show it to you again in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, in Germany, absolutely glorious. They reconstructed it. The Germans went to Babylon, ancient Babylon. They dismantled it. It had been covered by the sands of time. They reconstructed it here in the Pergamon Museum, and it's absolutely gorgeous. I'm wanting you to notice here the gold. The famous Ishtar Gate, in other words, for the goddess Ishtar, from where we get Easter, the famous Ishtar Gate was situated on the processional way into ancient Babylon. Gold was used extensively in temples, statues, and was the most popular metal used throughout the city of Babylon. Friends, here is Babylon, Iraq, ancient and modern ruins. In Prophecy Seminar Lesson 7, I'm going to take you on a tour of the site of ancient Babylon. I was able to get these amazing photos taken by the American Army who were in there during the Iraqi war. And here is Saddam Hussein's reconstruction of Babylon over the ruins. And I want you to make sure that you're with us in, well, it's lesson four tonight, five, six. Yeah, in three lessons time, we will be on a tour of ancient Babylon. Join me again towards the bottom of page five. Question 18, was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to last forever? That's what was worrying him. That's what was on his mind. Daniel's brave, isn't he? But after you, King Nebuchadnezzar, shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to last forever? Absolutely not. And although Daniel doesn't say it there, the silver kingdom was to follow. Friends, I want you to think here. Was Daniel fearless? He certainly was fearless. He goes in and tells King Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will end. And then all these other kingdoms are coming. Friends, you could be killed in the court of Babylon for less than that. This is an astounding demonstration of Daniel's commitment to the God of heaven, his bravery, his integrity, and his willingness to tell the truth of what was revealed to him by God. The note says, succeeding kingdoms would be inferior to Babylon, but they would rule in their turn. Babylon would not last forever. Just as silver is inferior to gold, so the kingdom that followed Babylon was inferior to her. Now, I'm going to pause here. Someone wanted to know why the two arms, the image is absolutely accurate right down to all the details. So the two arms stand for the dual kingdom. Firstly, the Medes, later taken over by the Persians. This was a coalition government of Medes and Persians. They are demonstrated by one arm is the Median kingdom. The other arm is the Persian kingdom. Back into the note. In 538 BC, the kingdom of Medo-Persia came on the scene of action. Led by Cyrus, Medo-Persia conquered Babylon and reduced it to ruins. Medo-Persia ruled the world from 538 BC to 331 BC. Friends, can I just ask you to take a break and look at the screen? I have some extra notes about how the kingdom of silver took over the kingdom of gold. Please have a look here in verse 1 of Isaiah 45. You might be able to read it as I'm sharing with you this extra material. The question is, who would follow Babylon? Daniel went on to describe the Medo-Persian Empire and Cyrus, who was the king and military general of Persia. Cyrus would later attack and overthrow Babylon. Did you know Cyrus was named in the Bible? Now watch this and don't miss it. 150 years before he was born, hear the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45 describes an event that would happen at least 150 years into the future. And Cyrus wasn't even born yet, but God describes him to subject the nations before him. God says, I'm going to loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaf gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I'm just reading there out of verse 1 that you can see on the screen. So, friends, what does this mean, I'll loose the loins of kings? Does anyone remember what happened to King Belshazzar? And we don't want to go into too much detail about this loosening. But in Daniel chapter 5, he lost control of himself and his knees smote one against another. When he saw the bloodless hand write on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. So here God is saying that this king will be so afraid that he will not be able to keep you out of the city of Babylon. Well, did you ever wonder how the Medes and Persians overthrew the Babylons? The Babylonians, before we go there, I have a scripture to read from Isaiah 45, 1 and 2. This is Jehovah's message to Cyrus, God's anointed, whom he has chosen to conquer many lands. God shall empower his right hand and he shall crush the strength of mighty kings. God shall open the gates of Babylon to him. The gates shall not be shut against him anymore. I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the mountains and smash down the city gates of brass and iron bars. That's Isaiah 45, 1 and 2 from the Living Bible and the New Living Translation. So we're asking the question, how did the Medes and Persians overthrow the Babylonians? I'm sure some of you know, but many of you might not. Friends, they, the Babylonians, had a 20-year food supply. History tells us they actually came to the walls of Babylon, and the Babylonians threw their food over the walls, and they said to the Medes and Persians, "Don't worry about us, we'll outlast you. We have food." Cyrus got around this by damming up the Euphrates River that ran through the center of Babylon. He marched his army down the dry riverbed, as you can see on the screen. They came up inside the city. The levied or leafed gates were open because of a drunken feast. You see here, there were outer gates and inner gates. Cyrus marched his army under the outer gates because the river levels dropped, the Euphrates. He came up inside the city and went through the inner gates that were left open. Indeed, friends, Babylon fell without a battle in one single night. And this, the Persian army virtually marched in there unopposed. So friends, let me take you now to the next little bit here. Friends, the Bible named Babylon, the Bible named Medo-Persia, the Bible named Cyrus as the leader. You're looking here at the Cyrus cylinder found today in the archaeological section of the British Museum in London. This cylinder is the rock record that describes Cyrus's attack and his overthrow of Babylon. We can read it in the Bible, but it's also recorded in the rocks for us. Indeed, the Bible is accurate. Indeed, the Bible does not guess it knew Medo-Persia would rule the world from 538 to 331 BC. Here is a stela of Nabonidus telling extra details about what happened. Nabonidus returned to Babylon, but in 539 BC, I'm reading from the screen, the Persian king Cyrus seems to have encountered little resistance when he attacked the city and proclaimed his respect for its ancient traditions. All Mesopotamia was then incorporated into the Achaemenid Empire, and an attempt in 522 to re-establish Babylonian independence was quickly suppressed. Friends, I'm sharing this with you to show you that history totally backs up the Bible. Here's that once again, the Cyrus cylinder, inscribed in the Babylonian character with an account of his conquest of Babylonia and of the chief events of his reign in that country. Cyrus attributes the success of his arms to the help of the Babylonian god Merodach, who elected him king of Babylonia and directed his march into the city of Babylon, which he entered without bloodshed. The inhabitants paid homage to him, and the people round about brought him tribute. With a view to centralizing their worship, the former king Nabonidus had gathered together into Babylon the images of gods from their local temples. But this act provoked Merodach to wrath, their god, and this god decreed his destruction. That is Nabonidus's destruction. After the occupation of the city by the Persians, Cyrus conciliated the Babylonians by restoring the images to their original shrines. Here again, the Cyrus cylinder. It's a Babylonian account of the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus and his restoration of the city and worship of Marduk, previously neglected by his Babylonian predecessor, Nabonidus. This is in the British Museum, and I've been there. These are my photographs from room number 55. King Cyrus here claims to have restored their homes, the gods, and peoples of many other towns in Mesopotamia and southwest Iran. The text is in part modeled on an earlier historical inscription of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal. Here's another brick with Babylonian inscription from Ur of the Chaldees in southern Mesopotamia. The inscription reads, "There's nothing new in the world, Cyrus, king of the world." Nothing new under the sun. He said, "I'm Cyrus, king of the world, king of Anshan, son of Cambyses, king of Anshan. The great gods delivered all the lands into my hand, and I made this land to dwell in peace." Friends, I thought you'd enjoy that little bit of extra to show you how the kingdom of gold was taken over by the kingdom of silver. I also want to share with you that the Medo-Persian Empire, their coinage was silver, their cups were silver. They were literally a silver kingdom, a silver empire. I'll give you more of that in a future lesson when we get to Daniel chapter 5 in 2 weeks' time. All right, we're in question 19. What metal would represent the kingdom that would follow Medo-Persia in verse 39? Daniel said to the king, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." We're looking for its metal. We're looking for its nature. The medal that would follow Medo-Persia would be a third kingdom of bronze. Please come over the page with me to the top of page 6. Even the Medo-Persian kingdom would not last forever. Alexander the Great led the Greeks to conquer the Medes and the Persians in the Battle of Arbela in 331 BC. And the kingdom of Greece, the Brass Kingdom, came upon the scene of action. Friends, can I direct your attention to the screen? This is not in your lesson, so have a rest. Just kick back for a minute and let's have a look and get a little bit more detail on the Kingdom of Greece, the Third World Empire. What does bronze actually mean? Bronze means any of various alloys of copper and tin, sometimes with traces of other metals like antimony and phosphorus. Let's have a look at the Kingdom of Greece. Well, what do you know about Greece civilization? You might know that they used bronze all over the place for their weapons, for their armor, for their helmets, for their shields, for their spears, and also for their coinage. In fact, in Ezekiel 27:13, Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, refers to them, the Greeks, as traders of bronze. They used bronze coinage. And what about their language? The language of Greece, the language of Greek, traveled as far as East India and Egypt. Their art and their sculpture was world-renowned for its beauty and design. Their culture included philosophy, medicine, science, and all had a huge impact on our modern world. And what about their architecture? The temples, the Parthenon is absolutely outstanding. It's great to have a shot of it. Some of the pictures that I've got for when I was there, there's scaffolding all around it, but now you can see it in all its beauty, even though it is from a time where it was ruined. And here we have the Acropolis in Athens, Greece, a beautiful night shot showing the beauty of that lifted up above the city of Athens. Well, who's this? Some of you might recognize Alexander the Great, I think from a mosaic taken out of Pompeii. Leading the charge, Alexander the Great, ardent and brave, fights the Persians. So who was the king and who was the leader? Who was the one who took on the Empire of Persia? It says on the screen, a soldier's gear included many things useful or merely cumbersome. The bronze helmet above, usually adorned with a crest of dyed horsehair, restricted both side vision and hearing, but certainly protected the head. And there is the headpiece, the helmet, that the Greeks had to wear. Well, what were they up against? Friends, look at the way the Persians were dressed. They had this linen tunic and a wicker shield against the Greeks, who had this massive spear and these metal and bronze shields. And so you can see the Persians were no matches for the Greek. Friends, Alexander the Great would get the army of Greece with these massive swords, this phalanx like a tank, an ancient Greek formation of infantrymen with overlapping shields and long spears up to 16 feet. And they would attack their enemy with the sun reflecting off them, the rising sun reflecting off them, so that the men fighting were fighting, but they couldn't really see who they were fighting. General Alexander was an absolute genius. In this diorama model, you can see that it's very hard to get anywhere close to this tank or this porcupine, this Greek phalanx, to land any blows on them with these 16-foot spears. Well, friends, when did the Greeks attack in the Mediterranean? When Egyptian pharaoh Psammetic I consulted the oracle of Laton on how to avenge Egypt's domination by the Persians, the oracle answered this way: revenge would come from the sea in the hands of the men of bronze. Well, the pharaoh was skeptical until one morning when shipwrecked Greek armies appeared in their shiny bronze armor on the Egyptian shore. King Psammetic then wisely allied himself with the Greek invaders against his Persian enemies. And so we're reading about Alexander the Great, the rise and rise of Alexander the Great, the original king of Macedonia. One commentator wrote, I'm persuaded that there was no nation, city, nor people where his name, that's Alexander, did not reach. There seems to me to have been some divine hand presiding both over his birth and his actions. Friends, did any of you ever wonder why Alexander the Great never leveled the city of Jerusalem? Do you know the story behind it? Let's dig in. Very briefly, when Alexander and the Grecian army approached Jerusalem, the Jews all dressed up in white, I guess, for surrender, and Jaddua the high priest in his high priestly robes, they went out and met the Greek conqueror and welcomed him to the city of the Jews and saluted and surrounded him. Alexander the Great then saluted the high priest. Why? Well, Alexander recounted that he'd been given a dream in Dios, Macedonia. Therefore, he'd saluted that god which, quote, hath honored Jaddua with his high priesthood, being the god who, the same god, who'd encouraged him to go ahead with his plans for the domination of Asia. Friends, that's from Josephus' book, The Antiquities of the Jews, page 244. So this is absolutely fantastic. And when the book of Daniel was showed to Alexander, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians as the bronze kingdom took over the silver kingdom, Alexander supposed that he himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. That's Josephus in his book Antiquities, page 244. Friends, so the Jews are wise. They go out and welcome him. They pretty much say, we knew you were coming. What took you so long? And therefore, Alexander felt he was amongst friends. He had no need to conquer them. He had no need to destroy them. They weren't opposing him. They were supporting him. And Alexander loved adoration. Well, Alexander the Great died in the 13th of June, 323 BC. We don't have time to go into that story tonight. And then his four generals took over. And we'll cover that when we get to Daniel chapter 8 in a few weeks' time. Back into our lesson guides at the top of page 6. What metal represents the fourth kingdom that should come? Daniel says to the king, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as what? Iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything like iron. That crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. What metal represents the fourth kingdom, friends? It was the kingdom of iron. Can I just take you on a little journey? Please come with me now onto the screen, a brief review of Roman civilization. In the history books, it says here in the underlined portion on June 22 in the year 168 BC at the Battle of Pydna, Perseus, the king of Macedonia, was completely crushed by the armies of Rome. And on this day perished the empire of Alexander the Great, which had subdued and Hellenized the East 144 years after his death. Friends, the noted historian Edward Gibbon, in his book, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, page 89, wrote, the images of gold or silver or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. He's almost quoting the Bible there, isn't he, in Daniel chapter 2. So friends, many of you might have been to Rome. I've been blessed to be there twice. Here's the Colosseum as you see it today, but that might be how it looked. Friends, what went on in the Colosseum? The strength of Rome was displayed with iron shields and iron helmets and iron swords. Hippolytus, who lived in Rome at the end of the second century, wrote, rejoice, blessed Daniel. Thou hast not been in error. All these things have come to pass. Already the iron rules, already it subdues and breaks in pieces. The Ante-Nicene Fathers, volume 5, page 210. Friends, this shows the barbaric style of the Romans, their cruelty. Here are severed Dacian heads offered to Emperor Trajan, taken from the sculpture off his column in Rome in AD 114. Friends, Rome was the iron kingdom. Their medium of exchange, their money was iron, and this kingdom shows its superior strength and longevity. All right, I'm going to the note under question 20. The kingdom that followed Greece was the iron monarchy of Rome, which ruled the world from 168 BC to AD 476. Friends, look on the screen. That is 644 years. Is that not showing strength and resilience? This is the kingdom that dominated the world when Jesus was born. With unerring accuracy, Daniel has foretold world history for 1,000 years. The rise and fall of these various empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, are clearly foretold in the Bible. God knows in advance what is going to happen. He's clearly in control of human events. Amazingly, God had foretold that there would be these four world empires, and would there be a fifth? No, there would be no more. Friends, have a look on the screen, some extra. How did God use the nations, these four nations? How did he use them? He used Babylon to punish his idolatrous and rebellious and sinful Jewish nation with a 70-year captivity to get them to turn back to him. He used Medo-Persia by allowing the Jewish people to return home to Jerusalem and had the king actually pay for the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. I've been reading about that in the last 2 weeks as in my private devotions. I've been reading the books of Ezra, and I'm nearly finished Nehemiah, and I've been going through these stories. Well, what did Greece do to help the kingdom of God? It provided the beautiful koine, or common Greek language of the New Testament, that the common people could understand. And finally, Rome provided a network of roads for the gospel to travel to all parts of the Roman Empire, an amazing road network. So what are the high points of the Daniel 2 image prophecy? Point number one, there'll be no fifth physical world kingdom. And if Daniel had been guessing 1, 2, 3, 4, why wouldn't he have gone for a fifth one? It would just follow like night follows day. So he didn't. Europe will not be united. And the third point, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, I believe, soon will appear, as the prophecy says, and will smash all these kingdoms to smithereens. The high point here is, note that Daniel fails to predict a fifth world empire. Absolutely true. Question 21, what would be the condition of Europe after the breakup of the Roman Empire? 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. There's no answer. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mix with ceramic clay. 42. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So friends, the kingdom shall be divided. And if you have a look here at the graphic, this iron and clay kingdom would rule from AD 476, the end of the Roman Empire, right through to present time. Let me read the note, 121. As prophesied, when the Roman Empire ended in AD 476, it was not taken over by another world kingdom. Instead, as the Bible so clearly foretold, barbarian tribes conquered the Roman Empire and divided it. 10 of these tribes eventually became modern Europe. You can see on the screen, Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Franks, Vandals, Suevi, Alemanni, Anglo-Saxons, Heruli, Lombards, and Burgundians. Seven of them still exist in Europe today. For example, the Anglo-Saxons are their English, the Franks are the French, the Lombards are the Italians. And Daniel 7 will tell the fascinating story of the power that destroyed three of these 10 divisions. The question I'm going to ask that's not in the lesson is, today, which nations are considered strong and which nations are considered weak? Well, historically, we would believe that England, France and Germany, especially Germany, were the strong nations, and some of the clay or the weaker nations would be maybe Portugal and Italy. 22. Would these 10 kingdoms ever seek to unite? In verse 43, they tried. Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, means they'll intermarry, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And so they would try to unite, they would mingle with the seed of men. Through marriage alliances and other means, men would attempt to unite the European continent once again. Friends, have a look at the screen. Let me give you some extra on this. Does anybody here tonight know which Australian was married in Frederiksborg Castle in Denmark? Aha, some of you might know. How about Princess Mary from Tasmania to Prince Frederick of Denmark? And so, friends, let me take you into Frederiksborg Castle in Copenhagen. As we enter into this castle, we go into the royal chambers of the castle in Denmark, and there on the walls is a family tree of Europe. It's fascinating. In fact, in this family tree, you have King Frederick and Queen Diana. Have a look. This family tree shows how all the royal families of Europe were at that time all united through King Frederick and Queen Diana in an attempt to mingle their seed to unite Europe. Absolutely fascinating, isn't it? All right, let us go to question 23. Will the European continent ever be united again? We'll read it again in Daniel 2:43. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere. They will not stick to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So friends, it'd be like oil and water. They would try and join together, but they would fail. Men have tried to unite Europe throughout history. Charlemagne, Napoleon, Mussolini, Hitler, and others have done their best to unite Europe. But these words of scripture have stopped every would-be ruler. Bible prophecy clearly indicates that the world will remain divided for the rest of history. Remember, God is still in control of earthly events. Friends, before we go to question 24, I'd like you to look at the screen. Let me just give you a little bit more on this. Just as iron and clay do not unite, there were attempts through intermarriage, attempts through war, and attempts through politics. The divisions of Europe, the countries of Europe, are an eloquent testimony to the accuracy of the reliability of Bible prophecy. The would-be world rulers Charlemagne, Charles V, and Louis XIV have attempted to all unite Europe, but they failed. The prophecy says that they shall not adhere, stick, or cleave one to another. Of all the kings and politicians and political leaders attempting to break the prophecy, they have all not succeeded. These words have rung true throughout history. They shall not cleave one to another. Napoleon tried to unite all of Europe. And as Napoleon attempted to unite Europe, the Bible teaches that that attempt too would be a failure. And so this is what Napoleon said. On the screen, I wanted to found a European system, a European code of laws, a European judiciary. There would have been but one people throughout Europe. Friends, when Napoleon was defeated in 1815 in the Battle of Waterloo, it is reported that he said, "God Almighty is too much for me." Indeed, he is. He's too much for any political ruler. Friends, trying to mingle iron and clay, well, that unification didn't happen. Indeed, God's word has proven true down through the centuries. They shall not cleave, they shall not stick, they shall not adhere together, and they haven't. In fact, one historian describing the defeat of Napoleon said this: "What was the principal adversary of this tremendous power? By whom was it checked and resisted and put down? By none and by nothing but the direct and manifest interposition of God." Friends, indeed, it was God who was still in control. The nations are in God's hands. The destiny of the nations is in the hand of the one who created the universe. This world's history has a purpose. History is not a kaleidoscope of separate events. History is not a mixed assortment of happenings. History is not in the hands of some king. It's not in the hands of some royalty. It's in the hands of our God. The Bible says that these would-be rulers would try and unite Europe. And in this century, we've experienced World War I and World War II. Great, terrible conflict of war. The bombs fall, thousands of lives lost, millions of lives lost in this century. And so here's Hitler. He decreed a 1,000-year Reich, but he lasted less than 10 years. I love the quote from the Russian general who was asked whether the German armies were going to conquer Russia. And he said, "We will beat Hitler with two generals. Our two generals will smash and defeat Hitler of Germany. Firstly, there will be General January, and second, there will be General February." What was he referring to? He was referring to those winter snows that bogged down and destroyed and finished off the German army. Friends, I want to remind you as we end this section, we're not living in the head of gold, we're living in the breast and the arms of silver. Sorry, we're not living in the breast and arms of silver, are we? When we're not living in the thighs of brass, we're not living in the legs of iron, we're living right down at the toes of the image. What's the next event in history? What event will occur next? The Bible says the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. The Bible then goes on to say that a rock cut out without hands. Notice in the days of these kings, the days when political leaders are trying to unite in Europe, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That's what is happening. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall, what's that word? Never be destroyed. Well, friends, some of you are thinking about the EU, and today the European leaders are seeking to unite Europe economically through the EU or the European Common Market, OPEC, the European Free Trade Association, the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries. They tried to unite Europe politically through NATO, through the United Nations, through the Organization for African Unity, through the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. But they cannot defeat God's word, friends. They will not be successful, even though Revelation 17:12 says that they will last only 1 hour with the beast. God ends their feeble attempts at unity, just like he did at the Tower of Babel many years ago. Join me at the top of page 7 as we coast down to the end of our lesson tonight. The stone kingdom. Who will set up the final kingdom in Daniel 2, verse 44? And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so the answer is the God of heaven. Friends, God's kingdom will not, the God of heaven. The note, the next great universal kingdom will be the kingdom of God. 25. What will God do to the kingdoms of earth when he sets up his kingdom? In Daniel 2:44, it says there, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so it will break in pieces and it will consume all these kingdoms, just as we saw in that video clip. It will triumph. God's kingdom will not be a takeover of earthly kingdoms. He will completely consume, destroy, and blow away all the kingdoms of the earth. The New Testament says that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. God's kingdom, friends, tonight, the good news is, will be everlasting. Question 26, what's represented by the stone kingdom in Matthew 25, 31 to 34? Matthew wrote, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Then the king will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Friends, this is none other than the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, some have said to me, how do you get the kingdom of Jesus Christ from the kingdom of the stone? There's a good question. What's the real meaning of the kingdom of the stone? If you've got your pen handy, you might like to jot down these two texts. The first one is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So friends, Jesus was the chief cornerstone. He was the foundation of the Jewish economy and the foundation of the temple system. Then there's a second text in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that we shared a few weeks ago. That spiritual rock that followed them in the desert, in the wilderness, and that rock was who? That rock was Christ. Friends, the note. The scriptures declare that when Jesus Christ returns to earth a second time, he will crush the kingdoms of earth and establish an everlasting kingdom that shall have no end. What exciting news. Jesus is coming again soon. God is in control of human history. All history is moving toward this climactic conclusion when the Son of God shall return in majesty to bring in the kingdom of everlasting righteousness. Nebuchadnezzar may have thought in chapter 1 that he defeated the true God, but very quickly he was shown that God is ruler over all, and that the human events are under God's control, and that ultimately God will win the conflict. Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, and the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire may have sought to usurp the divine authority and destroy the people of God, but all earthly kingdoms will ultimately be crushed by the coming of Christ. Thank God he will win the great controversy. Question 27. After hearing the interpretation of the dream, what did Nebuchadnezzar say about Daniel's God? Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Friends, truly your God is a God of gods. Friends, Nebuchadnezzar is not converted yet. He is just relieved and he's getting a little bit carried away in making this statement. Having seen that God was in control of world events, even the heathen Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that Daniel's God is above all the heathen gods of Babylon. But our God still sheds a tear when he sees our suffering and pain here on planet Earth. And that's why we're studying the books of Daniel and Revelation and this big Bible study series called the Prophecy Seminar, to give you hope and to give you a marker in time that you might know how close things are. We're at the bottom of page 7 as we wind up. As a result of their faithfulness, how were Daniel and his friends promoted by Nebuchadnezzar? Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Friends, Daniel was made the chief administrator, and he ruled over the affairs of the province of Babylon. If you sat in the gate of the king, you were doing the mediation, you were doing the judging for the people on the king's behalf, and that was a very, very powerful position that was given to him by King Nebuchadnezzar, but also was really given to him by the God of heaven. How quickly the picture has changed from apparent defeat and captivity in Babylon and re-education into Babylonian society. Daniel and his friends, because of their faithfulness to the God of heaven, are elevated to be some of the chief rulers in Babylon. God always honors our commitment to him. So friends, we are at our final question tonight. We've looked at our final text. Recognizing that God is in full control of earthly events, are you willing to let him have full control of your life? I'm hoping that you've written yes there, that you're not afraid of the God of heaven. But I want to ask you a second question that's not in the lesson. Please look at the screen. As God is still in full control of earthly events, why not trust him with your life? Why not trust him with your life right now? Our five theme questions. Why did King Neb forget his dreams? He was so afraid, perhaps. Or maybe God intervened. We don't know. Number two, why did King Nebuchadnezzar order his wise men to be killed? He was insanely angry that his wise men failed just as a disaster was coming. Number three, why was Daniel so confident he could discover the dream? Daniel must have known his God so well that he wasn't afraid to ask the God of heaven to help him and give him the answer. In fact, he went into the king, didn't he, and said, I can come up with the answer. Just give me some time. I'll talk to God about it. He'll know the answer. Question four, what did the 10 toes represent? They represented the 10 nations of Europe, and those 10 toes came out of the iron monarchy of Rome. Friends, we're not living in the time of the toes, as someone once said. We're living in the time of the toenails. Now, there's something to think about. Question five, who can stop the kingdom of the stone? No person, government, or earthly power can prevent the second coming of Jesus Christ. I hope that you can say a hearty amen to that tonight. Friends, a few weeks ago we did the introduction and dating of the book of Daniel. We then looked at the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Last week we looked at the obedience and the diet test and how Daniel was successful. That diet is a very, very important part of our spiritual constitution. Tonight we looked at the dream and the prayer test. And we looked at government intervention in our lives and a death decree. I'm going to invite you now. It's great to have so many people doing the quiz, to put your name and PS4 on that. And thank you so much for sending your answers in. I have two response questions. Is the principle of outline prophecy as illustrated in this lesson now clear to you? If you understand that outline prophecy, Daniel 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we're going to get more details from here to wide angle to telephoto, then please put a tick in box number one. Question number two, is it your desire to be ready to meet Jesus Christ when the stone kingdom smashes the image? Absolutely, I believe that everyone here tonight would want to be ready. We have five quiz questions. Let's get into the quiz right now. The book of Daniel contains many outline prophecies that outline world history from Daniel's day to the end of time. Please write for your answer. Is that true or is that false? True or false? The Book of Daniel contains many outline prophecies. Number two, the Babylonian wise men devised a false interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but fortunately Daniel gave the correct interpretation. Is that true or false? Friends, if we didn't read it in the Bible, it can't be true. How's that for some help? Number three, the head of gold in Daniel 2 represented the nation of Babylon, of which Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Is that true or false? I don't think I need to give you long to think about that. Number four, the stone that crushed the image represents an atomic bomb that the USA drops on China. True or false? Number five, the progression of empires in Daniel 2 indicates that God is still in full control of human events. True or false? All right, we're going to go through the answers very quickly now. We've had a big night and a big lesson. The answer to question number one is true. The answer to question number two is false. The answer to question number three is true. The answer to question number four is false. And the answer to question number five is true. It goes true, false, true, false, true. So please mark your envelopes. Give yourself a score out of five. Thank you for sending those to me by email or SMS. I collate those and put those into an Excel spreadsheet, and that will help determine who wins the prizes at the end of the year, which will be the two large, beautiful family Bibles, a white one and a black one, and also a Better Books and Food voucher, the way you might like to go in and buy yourself a new Bible. Thank you for sending those envelopes to me. Friends, can I beg you that next week you take some time out to do this lesson yourself? You'll get so much more out of the lesson if you spend some time quickly going through it before the night. That will be Daniel chapter 3. What's Daniel chapter 3 about? It's about the fiery furnace. I've just had a quiz envelope come in from Troy. Thank you so much, Troy. Troy and Maggie, love your work. It's time to pray and close. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you tonight for this amazing prophecy. We can see that the prophecy of Daniel has dovetailed just absolutely exactly with the record of history. The kingdoms are just as Daniel said. The coins and the medals were just as Daniel said. Through you, the great God of heaven. This gives us confidence in you, Father, in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit, and confidence in your holy word. Bless everyone here tonight with wisdom and understanding. Give them guidance. Help them to remember there's a God in heaven who will not only reveal the secrets of Scripture, but will reveal the future and give everyday decisions for making life easy. I pray this for everyone who hears this and ask it tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Been listening to Prophecy Seminar, the Book of Daniel with Pastor David Price. For more information about this series, you can visit the YouTube page, True Blue SDA, all one word. That's True Blue SDA.
This program has been brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio.